Let me invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And again, we want to welcome any who are visiting with us. I just now noticed Jack and Melanie back there. Melanie, our former church secretary here, it's good to have you guys with us today. Before we begin this morning, I want to give you a little test. And this is a self-grading test, so you just rate yourself. And I want you to take this test. It's an obedience test. We're going to be talking about obedience. And I want you to place yourself in one of the following three categories. Which one best describes you? Here they are. First, I am aware of God's expectations for me, and I try always to be obedient. Now, we're recognizing that no one's perfect, and so you're not saying you're perfect if you place yourself in that category. I am aware of God's expectations for me, and I try always to be obedient. That's category one. Category two, I am aware of God's expectations for me, but there are areas where I am still living disobediently. And then category three, I am not all that aware of God's expectations, and I am not even conscious of whether I am obedient or not on a daily basis. Where do you put yourself? Some people never even think about it. They don't read their Bibles much. They don't really know what God's expectations are. They never even contemplate whether they're living their life obediently or not. They're in the third category. There are Christians who know God's will in their lives, and yet there are stubborn areas of disobedience where they've never repented, and they're continuing to live in disobedience even though they know that's outside of the will of God. And then, hopefully, there are those who are aware of God's will and who consciously strive on a daily basis to live their lives under submission to God's will. King Saul was the first king of Israel, and he began well, but he ended poorly. And Samuel was the prophet of God who came here in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to confront King Saul. And this was a turning point in Saul's life. This was a time in which Saul failed a test that would determine the rest of his life, his future. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, read with me, if you will, the first three verses. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Boy, that's a harsh sentence to be passed on any people. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau were brothers. And Jacob and his children went off into Egypt. The descendants of Esau went down and lived in the southern part of what is now the land of Israel. And then the descendants of Jacob would eventually come out as freed slaves. The first people they encountered were their cousins, the Amalekites, the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. But instead of coming to the rescue of these freed slaves, the Amalekites saw what they believed were easy pickings. Remember when the Israelites left Egypt. They left with all the spoils of Egypt, all the riches of Egypt. And the Amalekites saw them coming out and they said, "These slaves don't know how to fight. We can defeat them. We can rob them. We can bespoil them." And so that's what they did. But you remember that mighty battle that was fought. These inexperienced troops under Joshua. And Moses got up on that mountaintop, and Hur and Aaron on either side, and they held his arms up so he could raise the staff of God. And God gave a miraculous victory that day to Israel over the Amalekites. But God never forgot what they did when they waylaid his people as they were leaving Egypt that day. Well, 40 years later, the Amalekites were still unrepentant. And so God finally has allowed his cup of wrath to overflow against that nation, and he's going to send punishment on them, and he's going to exterminate them. That was his will, to exterminate them from the face of the earth. Now there's an important lesson here, and that is God always, always deals with sin. He'll either forgive sin, and that's what he wants to do, or he will punish sin. Those are the two ways that God deals with all sin. That's how he's going to deal with my sin and with your sin. He will either forgive it or he will punish it. But he will never forget it. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, we're told, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Well, continue with the story. In verse 4, having been given those instructions to eradicate the Amalekites, we read that Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul went to the city of Amalek, and he set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. They were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Well, Saul was obedient to a point. He was almost completely obedient. He destroyed all the Amalekites except for the king. And he destroyed all of the animals except for the best. Now, he did what a lot of folks still do today. He only obeyed God's command to the point that it made sense to him. Why, it doesn't make sense to destroy all these fine cattle and all these healthy, fat sheep. That doesn't make any sense at all to do that. Why waste good animals? And what's it going to hurt if I keep one Amalekite alive as a trophy? What Saul didn't realize was that in the eyes of God, partial obedience is the equivalent of complete disobedience. Archibald Rutledge wrote about a friend of his in the forestry service who had a dog that rode with him in his pickup truck, went everywhere. And on one occasion, he was out in the woods doing some of his responsibilities, and he had his lunch pail and he put it down beside a tree, and he ordered his dog to stay there to sit by the lunch pail. And as he went on doing his rounds, a fire began in the forest, and it swept through the area where the dog was guarding the lunch. When the master came back, he found his dog still faithful in his post, but he had lost his life to the fire. Obedience. Absolute obedience. Saul didn't complete what God had assigned him to do. Agag was left alive, and Agag continued to produce descendants. And so what had been narrowed down at one point to one Amalekite again began to grow as a nation of Amalekites. It's an interesting footnote in history. We see the last of the Amalekites were not destroyed until years and years later under the reign of good King Hezekiah. And that's recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Well, Samuel came out to Saul with that confrontation because Saul had not done what God asked. And in verse 10, we read about this confrontation. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.' Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul. But he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal.' When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?' Saul answered, 'The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest.' 'Stop,' Samuel said to Saul. 'Let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night.' 'Tell me,' Saul replied. Samuel said, 'Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, "Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out." Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?' 'But I did obey the Lord,' Saul said. 'I went on the mission that the Lord assigned to me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal.' But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.'" Saul did what all of us are prone to do when we're caught doing something that we shouldn't do, when we're disobedient. That's blame shifting and denial. In verses 14 and 15, the first thing he did was explain the sounds of the livestock by saying that the soldiers did this. They brought them back. They spared the best of the sheep. And then he goes into a downright denial. He says in verse 20, "But I did obey the Lord." And then he becomes completely irrational. In the last part of that verse, he says, "I completely destroyed the Amalekites on the one hand, and on the other, I brought back their king alive." Well, you can't have it both ways. The racetrack at the Indianapolis 500 has been the scene of many tragic accidents. But it brings in great crowds, and it's a great moneymaker. It's a very popular sport in our nation. One of the former drivers there at the Indy 500, Scott Goodyear, he explained how drivers are able to go out there year after year, knowing that many before them have died and that they very likely could die. He says, "You don't go look at where the accidents have occurred. You don't watch the films of those accidents. You don't deal with it. You simply pretend that it never happened." And the Speedway operation itself encourages that approach, because anytime there's an accident, Before the track opens the next day, the crews have gone in. They've cleaned up all the wreckage. They've taken away the skid marks. They paint the wall where the cars hit the wall. When you come in the next day, there's no evidence that there was ever an accident that occurred. If you count the drivers and the mechanics and the spectators who have died there at the track, there are over 60 deaths that have occurred. But they never announce that a death takes place at the speedway. It's always they died in a hospital somewhere else. And there's a museum there, but there is no memorial to the 60 lives who've been lost. They just move on as if it never happened. Saul was prepared to just move on as if it never happened. He was going to deny it, to deny everything Samuel said. He said, I did do what God said. And then he was ready to move forward again. It's interesting to follow Saul's line of thought as he tried to excuse his disobedience. He said, Samuel, you don't understand, Samuel. I did do what God said. In fact, these animals that we spared, this is for God's glory. We're going to offer them as sacrifices to God. But again, Saul failed to understand. It is never right to do something that's wrong in order to later on do what's right. That doesn't work that way. Samuel called Saul's disobedience rebellion. That's what he calls it there in verse 23. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. He groups it with some pretty sad sins there. Divination, witchcraft, seeking guidance from some source other than God, and idolatry, serving another than God. Did you notice where Saul had gone when Samuel first began to look for him? He was told he's gone up on top of Mount Carmel. And he went up there, according to verse 12, in order to set up a monument in his own honor. That's arrogance. That's idolatry. Self-worship. Well, let's fast forward several years. At the end of his reign, Saul was involved in a battle with the Philistines. He and his son Jonathan were on the battlefield. The battle went against them. It didn't end well. Jonathan lost his life. Saul knew that his days were numbered, and so he fell on his own spear to commit suicide, but he did a botched job. He was still left alive. And in 2 Samuel, and you may want to just flip over to the next book there, 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read about the news that came from the battlefield, but there's another little interesting tidbit. While Saul was fighting the Philistines, David was fighting another enemy, and notice who that enemy was. It says, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites. That king had already raised up children and allies and was again plaguing Israel because Saul had not done the job. It was left unfinished, and now they're an enemy again, full blown. So David's fighting the Amalekites, and it says he stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp, and his clothes were torn and with dust in his head, on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. And he answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. He said, the men fled from the battle, and many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and the riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, and I said, what can I do? And he asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. You know, it makes me wonder how poor a job Saul really did in even getting rid of all the Amalekites. Here David's fighting Amalekites. Here an Amalekite shows up. It's Saul's death scene. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took his crown and his band on his arm, and this Amalekite had brought these tokens back to David. How ironic. An Amalekite is the one who finally dispatches Saul. And this ought to serve as a warning to all of us. The sin that you spare in your own life just may be the future source of your own spiritual death. Even more than that, your unrepented of sins might be the downfall not only of yourself but of future descendants. You know, when we fail to eradicate sin from our lives, when we allow prejudice to be passed on to the next generation, when we allow violence in the home to be passed on down to our children, when we allow abuse in our home to go on, that can go on for generation after generation after generation. Well, there's one final account. You don't have to turn to it. It's way over in the book of Esther. You remember the story of Esther? Where that wicked man, Haman, was ready to annihilate all the Jews. And were it not for Esther and the providence of God that stopped that evil man, they would have been wiped out there in that whole province. When you read the story of Haman, it says that Haman was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag. Haman was an Amalekite. Way on down the road, the Amalekites were again, through one man, going to try and destroy the people of God. All this tragedy because one man, Saul, did not fully obey the Lord his God. I said at the beginning that God deals with sin in one of two ways. Either he punishes it or he forgives it. And forgiveness is always contingent upon our repentance and our obedience. You haven't really repented of your sins. If you're only sorry that you've been caught, if you're only sorry because you're having to deal with the consequences, true repentance is demonstrated with a changed mind and changed actions that clearly demonstrate your new direction in life. If you're still planning on committing that same old sin, then you have not truly repented of that sin. Do you really love God? Is Jesus really your Lord and your Master? Do you spend time in the Word trying to discover His will for your life and then implementing that will through obedience on a daily basis? I want to close with the words of Jesus this morning. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I suspect that we all can do a little bit better than we've done in this area of obedience. I know I can, and I want to. And so I want to encourage all of you that are Christians, maybe who have not spent the time you need to discovering God's will and then doing God's will, to raise your level of commitment and obedience to God. There may be some here this morning who've never taken that initial step of obedience to God. You're not a Christian yet. Maybe you know you need to do that. You just haven't done it for some reason. So we're going to sing a song. And I want to encourage all of you who are Christians to renew your commitment right where you stand. If you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to step out and come down the aisle here. And we will hear your confession as you repent and turn and as are baptized into Christ and experience forgiveness. I want my sins forgiven. I don't want them punished. If you need to come this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.